Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Acts chapter 2 today. We actually divided this chapter up into three components so that we could spend a little time in it. It is an important chapter in the New Testament. Coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Today we're going to deal with some of the words of the Apostle Peter here on our live Bible study program. Our guest today is Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, right there in the Mississippi Valley, right?
Right on the lip. Yep, we're just The part of the city is on the bluffs, part of the city is in the bottom. So we're right there. Good morning.
Good morning. So I guess 200, 300 years ago when the Indians roamed this area,
mm-hmm. They
probably had encampments all over the place there along the bluffs.
Well, actually, they've told me that Main Street in Columbia is the old Kaskaskia-Cahokia Indian route, where the Indians would travel from the Cahokia Mounds down to the Kaskaskia River. They'd follow what is now Main Street through Columbia and walk along top of the bluff up there to stay out of the deadly territory of floods.
Do you ever go to the Cahokia, the Mounds site? Have you ever been
up there? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting thing. Apparently, there was a massive civilization here in the middle of North America that was second only to perhaps the Indian population in and around Mexico City,
mm-hmm.
as I understand it.
Yeah.
You ever stand out there in Columbia, Illinois, and look over toward the Mississippi River and imagine what it must have looked like to see the trails of smoke coming up from settlements, Indian settlements?
Yeah, I've done a little bit of that occasionally. We have several members of our congregation who talk about the childhood farms that they grew up on, digging up arrowheads and coming across all kinds of relics from the tribal communities that lived around and in the area of Columbia and the Mississippi bottoms, that Mississippian culture. And there are mounds all over the place, burial mounds, sacred visit mounds, whatever you want to call them, part of their religious practices. And it's a reminder, too, that people have been in the dark spiritually for a long time, and that unless God guides them to the truth, they'll stay in the dark. And we have the challenge and the opportunity to share the message that the Apostle Peter shared with the men of Israel at First Pentecost for people who don't really know who Jesus is. You know, the mounds clearly have an indication that they had a spiritual awareness of something beyond themselves, the way in which they arrange things, the temple mound, as they call it, the priest's mound, that eventually the Jesuits came in from French missionaries, built a residence and a chapel on top of that highest place to either A, elevate the church above the area, or B, put it above the water, one of the two.
Those missionaries probably be in jail today for doing that.
Certainly possible, yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As we take up the text here of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Almighty and gracious God, your mercy to us is new each day. You pour out upon us abundant blessings. We ask that you would help us to recognize the gifts you grant to us, to receive them with thanksgiving, and then to put these gifts to use in service to others, and to accomplish your purposes. As we pray in the prayer that your Son gave us, we seek for your kingdom to come among us and your will to be done. Enable us through the study of your word today to find your will and to be strengthened by your Spirit to carry it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, Peter rose to address the folks there at Pentecost, all these people who are gathered in Jerusalem for this great feast of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So there are all kinds of people there who speak all kinds of languages. And he responds, first of all, to the criticism or the evaluation that the reason that they're speaking in these foreign languages, even though they're Galilean, is because they're drunk.
Mm-hmm.
And so he pretty much dispenses with that and makes reference to the prophet Joel and says that this is a predicted thing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick up the reading at verse 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." I guess the striking thing about this is we knew that Peter was impetuous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We knew that he had a penchant for speaking first and maybe thinking later. And he has been revealed to be a coward, a boasting coward, one who boasts courage and then didn't live up to it. He's really quite the disreputable man, if the story had ended in the Gospels. Where did this guy come from?
Well, it's interesting to recognize two important things. One, it's after the resurrection, and it's after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these men at Pentecost. And in fact, that's what he says is the reason they're able to talk in all these languages they hadn't studied. That it was the Spirit that filled them, but not the Spirit of alcohol. It was the Spirit of God. The other thing is that Peter is one who I would say is in the category of one who wants to be the hero, wants to be the strong guy, wants to be respected and looked up to, and his desire is greater than his ability, which is also true for us as Christians. Paul describes it, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to stay away from, I end up doing. So we have Peter, the man who is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the courage of God, now stands up and speaks. And it's the Holy Spirit at work in Peter that allows him to do this. On the other hand, as we look back through the accounts of the Gospels, Peter, James, and John, occasionally Philip, get most of the attention. They're the ones that do most of the talking, either publicly or in front of the other disciples. So that for Peter to be one who spoke is still in keeping with the pattern he's used previously as a public spokesman. What's interesting is that the first leader of the church in Jerusalem is James, not Peter. So, the strengths that God has given to each of these individuals are put to use in different ways, and Peter is the one that stands up and talks first. So that's the plan God had in mind for him, and that's what takes off.
The denial of Peter, I just sort of skimmed through this, took a look at it. I believe that Peter's denial is recorded by all four Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
There aren't a whole lot of things. The big things are there, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Of course, they're there. But there are not a lot of things among the details that are recorded in all four Gospels.
Yeah, that's for sure.
But Peter's denial is, in John chapter 18, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. I selected this because I think the assumption is that disciple here is John.
That's what has always been the message I've heard.
So this is an eyewitness account.
Pretty much.
Unlike Luke, for example, who probably got his story from somebody else. It says, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in.
Mm-hmm.
The servant girl said at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not.
Mm-hmm.
that is such a far cry. This is not just a requiring an adjustment. That is such a far cry from this man who is speaking in Acts chapter 2, that an explanation is in order. And it's not just a matter of changing one's mind, Pastor Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
This is going all the way from the north to the south, or the south to the north. This is a complete reversal. Can you explain that? Because I don't think it's intellectually explainable.
No.
I don't think people change their minds like this.
No, and I would say that what happened with Peter was not that his mind changed. He acknowledged verbally that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He publicly stated, "We believe you're the Messiah." He never once intellectually said, "Nope, this isn't the guy to follow." His problem is spiritual. His problem's not intellectual. And what changed here was his heart. And his heart changed by the work of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the forgiveness that Jesus speaks to him, and the Holy Spirit that's poured out on the apostles. Or to put it another way, he is born anew, as he writes in his first epistle, to a living hope. Because what he was dealing with before was his own guilt, his own strength. He was trying to do it himself, and therefore when they put him on the spot, well, if I admit I'm a follower of Jesus, what's going to happen? Fear takes over. He can't rescue himself unless he denies Jesus. And then after he denies him three times, we're told he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He knew it was wrong. His fear moved him to do it, and he then was sorry he did it. After the resurrection, John tells us Jesus spoke directly to him on one occasion and said, "Peter, do you love me?" He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, I love you." Greek words used there are a little different, so there's some play going on there. But three times he was denied, three times he's asked, "Do you love me?" So that in a very real way, Jesus is telling Peter, "I know what happened, and I haven't kicked you out. You're still here. I haven't rejected you, even though you denied me." And the Apostle Paul writes about that, God being faithful and not being able to deny himself. So he was made new by the Holy Spirit, and that gave him courage. And those 40 days between Jesus' death and his ascension, we tend to just kind of telescope that and say, "Oh, okay, Jesus died, he talked to the disciples, and they went back to the Father." He instructed them for 40 days in the Scripture. He opened to them the Scriptures and all the things that they should have seen but hadn't seen. So now he is fortified by the Word of God, and he's given words to say because he now knows what the Old Covenant was about. And that makes the difference. It's
typically
God who did it.
Whenever we go through the Gospels and we get to that moment where Peter caves in,
mm-hmm.
a spectacular collapse.
Yeah.
This is more than just a failure. This is failure squared. And we talk about that. And we ask the question, how is it that you can sit at the feet of Jesus for years and hear all the things that he heard? And see all the things that he saw, and have such a spectacular collapse. And most of the time, the pastor responds by saying something like, "Well, Peter, like you and me, was a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
He's a flawed human being. He was an individual who had fears and doubts just like any of the rest of us."
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, that's true. But look at Peter now in Acts chapter 2. He seems to have gone to a place, now that you've gotten me to identify with him as a sinner, as a person who is capable of failure like
mm-hmm.
all of us are, am I supposed to identify with him in Acts chapter 2? Because this is a different man. This is a man who is challenged again.
Yes.
If you're going to be a coward, you're not going to look at all the people and say, "You killed the Christ." You're not going to say that because you might get beaten up for it, maybe even stoned.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what he does here.
Yep.
So, if I can certainly be led to identify with the failed Peter, can we identify with this Peter?
Absolutely. And through the same thing that gave him his strength, it's the resurrected Christ that makes the difference. It's Jesus who died and now is alive. And in fact, those are the very words he uses, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death anymore. And because death couldn't hold him, Peter's saying, I'm not afraid of what you might do to me. Previously, he was afraid they'd arrest him and put him to death. And now Peter's basically saying, I can die unafraid, and therefore I will speak what I know. And this is, again, the power of faith that comes to you and to me, not by our own effort, but through God's gift, through his word, by the power of the sacraments where God gives us his Holy Spirit. And this is, again, God at work in us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good conversation going on here about the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, sir.
Morning.
The Holy Spirit, whichever way you want to. But you asked a question. I don't know whether this pastor answered it while I had to cut my radio off to get through to the lady there. You may have. I don't know. But I'll try to make a stab at it. And you asked as to why the Apostle Peter changed so much, and your pastor there said, well, there's not a reasonable explanation, but yeah, I think he just right there at the last few words gave a reasonable explanation as to why Jesus said on the Mount of Olives right before he ascended there, he says, you go to Jerusalem and you tarry until you're endued with power. Okay, he says, for not many days hence the Holy Ghost is going to come. Well, the Apostle Peter was endued with this power, and the power that the Holy Spirit was to give the church or to individuals whenever he came was the power to witness and the power to go forth into the world and tell about Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter was doing because he was endued with this power.
All right. Let's see what
the pastor has to say. I think the Holy Ghost really made the difference there and made him into a hero, if I can put it that way.
All right.
Hey, I'm going to listen to your answer there.
Well, thank you. Pastor?
Yeah. And this is, again, the work that Jesus had promised the disciples, that was provided to them, and as Peter indicates himself, they're speaking in these words that they hadn't learned, is proof that God's kept his promise and the Spirit has been poured out. In fact, Peter's words, Jesus of Nazareth attested to you by God, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. There's the word power. It's the same power that Paul talks about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And this power is there because the Holy Spirit's at work in God's word. Or to put it another way, we're all spiritually dead and unable to help ourselves. God makes us alive. And he does that by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says the Spirit comes to you and he operates in a way that you can't tell, just like the wind blows through and, you know, it comes and it goes and you don't know where it's been, where it's going, but you see its effect. The Holy Spirit came as well. And we're told that God poured it out on these people in Jerusalem on that Sunday morning.
Do you believe that God, on occasion, takes over the mouths of people in order to communicate whatever he has to say to them? We just studied the book of Numbers. We found out that God can take over the mouth of a donkey
mm-hmm.
to speak whatever words that he needs to speak.
Oh, yeah.
But in the case of the Old Testament prophets, all of those great prophets and the things that they wrote, I'm inclined to believe that the Holy Spirit came upon them somehow and gave them the words to speak,
mm-hmm.
and they spoke them. I'm not implying that all of a sudden Ezekiel became some kind of mind-numbed zombie and just was phased out there for a while God took over his body like possession or something. But I'm saying that God has the power to take over your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Peter is saying here.
Yes.
We're going to get to this. I'm going to read this in a second. But he quotes these words from David.
Mm-hmm.
And he says he was a prophet. So, is that a correct way to describe this? Does God, from time to time, when he has a message to give, sort of like when Jesus said to Peter, now what you just said, I'm paraphrasing, what just came out of your mouth, that did not come from flesh
mm-hmm.
and blood. That came from above.
Right.
The Lord put those words in your mouth. Does God do that?
Yeah. In fact, Jesus promises disciples, he says to them, don't be concerned what you will say. When you're hauled in front of judges and kings, the words you need to be speaking will be given to you. And this gift of God's words is that something the Holy Spirit works in us and gives to us when God decides to do it. It's part of the mystery of God's operation in that, you know, as pastors, we regularly prepare sermons. We develop
words.
Does God
take over your mouth on Sunday morning?
Well, you know, and this is the challenge. I have to let God do that, or try to let God do that.
Is God not strong enough to take control
of
your mouth?
Well, the problem is I can get in his way, and he can take over my mouth. But if I insist on doing my things my way, then I create an obstacle that God could overcome but may choose not to. On the other hand, many pastors have this experience. Sunday morning, service is over. They've completed the service. They're at the narthex, the entrance to the church. People walk by, and two or three people will say, Pastor, you preached that sermon just for me, or have you been in, you know, listening over my shoulder this week? And we don't know what it is they're talking about. We just know that the Holy Spirit used our words to bring them the message that God had in mind for them. And so in a indirect way, we picked words to say, and the Holy Spirit used them for the needs of that person. But with the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, we have the word of Scripture itself says he gave them the words to use. He carried them along in the message that they brought. So God absolutely can take our words and do what he wants through them and with them.
I'm going to read through verse 36, our text for today, beginning at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that must have been some 40 days, because Peter was just inclined to just stumble around. You're not going to wash my feet. No, you're not washing my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. All right, then, wash my head, wash my hands. You know, it's like, Peter, just will you just settle down here and maybe you can learn something. But all of a sudden, here he is pulling out scripture from Joel, pulling out references of scripture from David, and making theological applications to him. And, you know, they're not all that conspicuous. I think you could read these sections and not come to the conclusions that he's coming to the way he assembles them. What, did he get all this in 40 days?
Well, he didn't get it all in 40 days. What he got was information that Jesus used. He opened the scriptures, Luke tells us, and showed them himself in the scriptures. So what frequently Jesus would have done is, during that 40 days, he would have gone to a particular passage in the Bible and said, this is how this has been fulfilled among you. Here is the section. And then the Holy Spirit caused to be brought to their remembrance what Jesus taught them. But the other thing that happened, we tend to overlook this, but I see it happening with little children. They come to church when they're 3 months old, 6 months old, 2 years old. By the time they're four, they know parts of the church service. They've memorized Word of God that they didn't know they were memorizing. And the Holy Spirit was equipping them for later use of what they didn't even realize they were doing.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Acts chapter 2 with Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Columbia, Illinois, down there in the Mississippi Valley, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
To hear theological insights, listen to Law and Gospel either live on the web weeknights at 6 p.m. or on demand at kfuo.org. Each broadcast is meant not only to help you come to a greater understanding of both the interpretation and application of God's inerrant Word, but also to provide a way in which you can share that astonishing good news with others.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We often think of our deliverers as those who can solve all our problems for us by the mere force of their leadership. For years and years now, I have seen people vote to elect presidents of various nations, companies, and denominations. The expectation of the voters is always the same. Finally, this one will deliver us, and they never do. Some song lyrics from the 1960s said it this way: "There are too many saviors on my cross." Most of the time, our deliverers have to face enormous opposition just to survive. I'm thinking today about the prophet Moses. He was sent to Egypt's Pharaoh with a simple message: "Let my people go." Yet deliverance wasn't all that easy. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not free the Hebrews from their slavery. And when the people complained to Pharaoh that they had to make bricks without being provided with straw to mix in them, they heard in reply from the Pharaoh, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." Knowing what we do about the Hebrews, it shouldn't surprise us that they then whined to Moses. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Is this a deliverer? Well, yes, in a biblical way, Moses was a deliverer because he did what a deliverer does. He prayed. Lord, teach us today that what we call success is totally in your hands. Teach us in the face of frustration to be prayerful and faithful. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our true deliverer, savior, and rescuer. Amen.
Essence of Thursday afternoon from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio includes conversation with Becky Shaw of Light of Christ Chinese Mission at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet. Also, Dr. Scott Seidler from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood says what he's been reading in Scripture lately. And we get the advice of Dr. Stephanie Van Olft, who's a psychiatrist at St. Mary's Hospital in Centralia. And a lot of good music as well. From 1 to 4, the essence of KFUO Radio.
I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Stephen Tice with us here today. We're in the middle of Acts chapter 2. We began at verse 22. We took the reading through verse 36. And now here's something that I'm a little puzzled about. I just don't quite know what to do with this, Pastor Tice. The apostles have been told to wait, and they have waited. And the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, and they have experienced these supernatural phenomena. The evidence is misinterpreted by people, some people, and then Peter starts to talk. I'm half inclined to think that the Lord took over his mouth here, but I guess there's no way to prove that one way or the other. But the thing that I'm expecting Peter to say, if he's going to witness, is going to sound something like this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And all you got to do, I'm thinking when you say that, everybody gathered here knows who we're talking
mm-hmm.
about.
Absolutely.
He's not done in a corner.
Yep.
This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God.
Yes.
But that's not really what it says.
He's not there yet.
If it's in there somewhere, well, it's not there yet. If that were your message, Pastor, wouldn't you say that first? Instead, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, yeah, we know who that is.
Mm-hmm.
A man.
Well, they all admit that. Nobody denies he's a man.
Well, then it's like, oh, well, duh, Peter. Thanks for telling us that. We already knew that.
But what do they know about this man? Well, okay, what's his ancestry? He's from the family of David. How many people know that? We're not sure. The disciples do. How many of the other people listening to him know this? We know the people in Nazareth, many of them did not know Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and he grew up in that town. So it wasn't what I'd call common knowledge. What was common knowledge were the signs and the miracles he did, the things he taught. Everybody in Galilee was talking about this Jesus. He couldn't go anywhere without a crowd following him. He got to Jerusalem and we're told in the Gospel according to John, he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days and his body had begun to decay. In contrast to what we hear in this reading from the Psalms, not allow his Holy One to see decay. Lazarus had already started to decay, and this Jesus raised him from the dead. These are the miracles, the wondrous signs people have seen. So that the leaders of Israel at that point in time said, we've got to get rid of A, Jesus, and B, the evidence, Lazarus. So that everybody knew something spectacular was going on with Jesus. Now Peter's taking them back to what they all claim is their roots. They claim these are the things we believe and confess. David, Abraham, Isaiah. And so he takes them back to David's Psalms and he says, this is what David said. And when David wrote these things, men and brothers, we know he was not talking about himself. He was a prophet and the Holy Spirit used him to say things. Just like the Holy Spirit choosing Peter, although he hasn't said that literally, he did certainly point to that when he talked about the prophet Joel, and this is now fulfilled in your hearing and in your face in front of you. Now he says, David says, and my Lord says, I won't allow my Holy One to see decay. David's not talking about himself because he's dead and buried, and his tomb is still right here in the city. Right where it was when Nehemiah came back from captivity and rebuilt that wall to keep out the enemy. The tomb of David hadn't been dug up and disrupted at the time of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. The tomb is still right here, and you know it. And so when this Jesus is the one that's being talked about by David, it's proof that all of the patriarchs, all of the prophets, all of that Old Testament that you and I call Old Testament, they would have called it their scriptures, that's all not about David. That's about Jesus. And what else does David say about this Jesus? Well, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter says, Now, having brought together the evidence from Scripture that all of you attest as being your Bible, all of you are willing to say you accept that, let me tell you how that all points to what's happening here today in Jerusalem, how that applies to us right now. And that's really still what we do with the Word of God. We ask the question, how does all of that apply to us right now? And it's so tempting for people to treat the Bible and theology as an academic exercise about facts and history and people and archaeological evidence and, you know, the language factors and to forget the fact that this Word of God is living and it's active and it's doing something now, just like it did something then. It did it first to Peter and the other apostles, and now it's doing it to those who hear what Peter is preaching. They had first started by speaking against the Holy Spirit. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, couldn't sit there silently and let them do that. He said, listen, I've got to tell you something. These people aren't drunk with new wine, as you imagine. It's only 9 in the morning, but rather this is a fulfillment of the Word of God. God's Word was fulfilled today from Joel. And guess what? God's Word was fulfilled 50 days ago. the word of David. God would not allow his Holy One to see decay.
Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's pretty inclusive.
Absolutely.
Not one of them was a Trinitarian, was he?
No, no, I don't think any of them would have
not
been.
Not one of them.
Nope.
Peter's sermon begins in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Is this a Trinitarian sermon?
Yeah, absolutely. Because it talks about God, the true God. It doesn't come out and use the Trinitarian formula.
What is the Trinitarian formula?
The baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
We as Lutheran Christians often begin our worship service with an invocation. And
we might even say always begin our...
Yeah. Yeah. It's one of those things where we pretty much start off in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and invite people to make the sign of the cross as a reminder of their baptism. And again, a Trinitarian is a label that we've attached. The Bible nowhere uses that. It talks about the God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet one name. So they're all three here.
Here's Peter's testimony. I, Peter, and these guys with me here, that probably everybody knew that they hung together.
These other 11, there are 12 of us.
We have seen Jesus of Nazareth crucified, dead, and raised from the dead. We are witnesses to this,
you bet.
Which, by the way, for those of you who are not Trinitarian, was predicted by David.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says this in verse 32. This Jesus, God, raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. Well, there it is.
Mm-hmm.
Father, Jesus, risen Jesus, Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what do you think men from every nation, none of whom is a Trinitarian, does with this?
Well, what's interesting
is
about that, yeah.
Is there a brain big enough to contain this?
No, there's no brain big enough to contain this. No brain structurally capable of containing it.
But isn't that what he's preaching?
And he is preaching it. And what he's doing is he's preaching it based entirely on the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not making something up. He is drawing to their attention what the prophets have all already said. And now he's just saying, and here's how it plays out in front of us today. The Holy Spirit's poured out. The Son was crucified. The Father raised the Son. So we have the Father, at whose right hand the Son is now sitting. And that's Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, and in that psalm.
Isn't that a...
Yeah, that's it.
Isn't that a weird way to say something?
Yeah,
the Lord said to my Lord?
What, exactly.
You know, most of us read that, and we don't get it.
Yeah.
Can you explain that one to me? I mean, I hate to interrupt you there, but I need you to just...
No, that's perfectly okay. Because David is talking about his descendant, and yet he calls him Lord.
Right.
And that's what Peter is getting to. He's saying, look at the words themselves. If you don't believe my testimony, take a look at what David, whom you do claim to believe and accept as God's servant, look what David said. David calls his own descendant my Lord. And so my Lord in heaven, Yahweh, King, says to my descendant, who is also my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, who sits at the right hand of the Father? And this is then proof, Peter says, that David is identifying his descendant as being God's right-hand man, literally.
Now, we don't want to get too far into the assignment for tomorrow. We don't want to take too much from that, but we do need to take a look at verse 37 here. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart.
Yes.
And said, what shall we do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is quite the remarkable thing. For people... religious people who for centuries had believed in God,
mm-hmm.
believed in Yahweh,
yeah.
who don't have a concept of a Trinitarian God,
mm-hmm.
have now had it preached to them. And it seems to me that 1,000 out of 1,000 people should have said, that is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. You know that we believe in Yahweh. We believe in the God of the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Our God is one, Deuteronomy, whatever it is. What you just said is the most ridiculous, most outrageous thing we have ever heard. And we're going to stone you to death, or we're going to throw you over a cliff. Just like all that stuff that they were trying to do to Jesus
yeah.
all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, on this day, they're cut to the heart and they say, what should we do?
Yeah.
I don't understand how these simple words here produce this outcome.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is part of the power of the Holy Spirit in the spoken word, which is why we as Christians continue to speak it. That's why we have a sermon in our worship service. That's why we talk to people about who Jesus is. It is the power of God at work through the Word. And that's a mystery beyond our comprehension, too. But it's clear and simple that God works through His Word. And it's Isaiah 55. I will accomplish my purpose. Not yours. Mine. I won't do what you want with my Word. I will do what I want with my Word. And that's usually where our problem comes in. We want it to do our will, and it does His will. But the other side of that is, He has just gotten done telling them that this one from David, this descendant, He's building them up, pointing to Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the promised one. This is God's gift to us. And you handed Him over to be crucified. You killed Him. This is called the law. And the purpose of the law is to cut to the heart.
Don't you think that most folks, when they come to the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, apply their thinking, begin to process what they read, try to put it together,
mm-hmm.
draw some conclusions. So now we have this remarkable moment. We have some supernatural phenomena.
Absolutely.
Loud rushing wind, tongues of fire, pretty impressive stuff. May fall short of raising Lazarus from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
May fall short of taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding 5,000 people with it, not including women and children. That's pretty impressive stuff.
Yeah.
None of it seemed to produce the outcome that is produced here in Acts chapter 2. I mean, Jesus talked and talked and talked and did healings and all kinds
mm-hmm.
of things, and it got Him crucified.
Yes.
Peter preaches
Absolutely.
One short sermon here, and these people are cut to the heart, and they're on their knees, and they're ready to, what should we do? Now, something's different here. If the miracle were capable of, the phenomenon or the supernatural phenomena were capable of producing this outcome, then all of Jerusalem should have been saved when Lazarus walked into town after being dead for 4 days, but it didn't happen. So I understand that there's a Holy Spirit component.
Mm-hmm.
I can't get my hands on it. What's changed?
The major change is that Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection has changed things. There is no uncertainty about who Jesus is or what Jesus will do. The miracles were all signs that God allowed Jesus to do to point to His position as the Christ. But He did not come primarily to heal the sick or to feed the hungry physically. His primary purpose was to do what all Israel had failed to do, serve the Lord with his whole heart, obey God's commands perfectly, which none of us can do either, and then to offer himself as sacrifice, which was not what they thought the Christ would have come to do. They were looking the wrong direction, if I can say it that way. They were expecting Jesus to do one thing, and he came, and they kept watching him to go to the left, and he was going right the whole time. They kept following him, waiting for that left turn, and he never took it. And now what's happened is after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he has revealed himself to be the one who had to turn right to get them to the right place. And now he's risen from the dead, and the resurrection changes everything.
Here's a call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Good morning, gentlemen. My question is, with all the different theology that's out there and all the different doctrines that lie out there, and the Holy Spirit only teaches the truth as according to God's Word, what other spirit is working out there to teach all the false doctrine to get the people to believe it if the Scripture is plain and says we'll all be taught of God? That means God's children. Can you answer that question? Is that clear enough for you to understand?
Absolutely, Jim. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that call. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, during the break, Chuck and I were talking a little bit about that anyway, in connection with the forces of evil, the power of Satan that's in the world around us. Scripture very clearly states that God makes things seen and unseen, and one of the unseen things he makes is angels. Are angels? Get my verb to agree with my subject there. But God makes angels, and they're invisible to us unless they choose to be visible or God causes us to be able to see them. And those evil spirits are working against us constantly. And Jesus himself warns his disciples against the spirit of the prince of this present age, the prince of darkness, as he's sometimes called, or Satan is another name for him. And there is an evil or unclean spirit out there trying to deceive. And Scripture indicates that this coming Sunday our church uses a three-year series of lessons, and the reading that we have in the first Sunday of the season of Lent is Christ being tempted in the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan, who comes right up to him and has a face-to-face conversation with Jesus. It's not like Jesus had to be tricked into thinking Satan existed. He knew it all already. He knew Satan was there, and so he had this conversation. We live in a culture, in a society that wants to downplay or whitewash or twist the idea that there are evil spirits out there and make evil spirits equal to God's spirit and just say there are different spirits and they're all leading you to spiritual truth. And in reality, Satan's a liar from the beginning and he can't lead us to any truth. And that's in response to Jim's question. That's where these false teachings come from. Satan's out to lead people astray, and he knows the Word of God, and even tried to use it to trick Jesus. So he'll use it against us, too.
The Bible says that Peter was a fisherman.
Mm-hmm.
And I get the impression that he was a professional fisherman making
commercial
his living.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Peter and I guess, in business with maybe James and John.
Mm-hmm. They were partners.
Together.
Yep.
Remember with that large catch of fish, they called their fellow fishermen mm-hmm. over because they needed help. He was a professional fisherman. And Jesus selected fishermen to eventually be apostles.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I will make you fishers of men.
Right.
Did Peter finally let down his net in Acts chapter 2?
I think that would be a good way to describe that. In fact, the words that Jesus uses when he says, I will make you to be fishers of men, is a verb that actually means to catch alive, as opposed to, you know, snag him with a hook or, you know, jab him with a gig. Catch alive. I will make you to be people who are catching humans alive, fishers of men. And that's exactly what's going on here. They were dead spiritually until the Holy Spirit gave them life, and so he caught them and brought them into the boat. And, you know, I don't know if you ever looked at the roof of your church. Some churches look like the inside of a framework of a boat, and in some cases upside down. That's deliberate, because we are kept safe in the boat of the church, or the ark of God's people, just like the flood. And you know, Bible has allusions to that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It talks about, you know, the way that God's at work in the world, and then we get into ancient Christian art, and the church is always represented by a ship or a boat, and part of that's tied to this catching people alive and bringing them into the safety of God's provision. And so, yeah, here Peter is now a fisher of men. He is doing exactly what Jesus said he would do. And part of that bringing in fishermen was they were not trained theologians either.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Morning, Bob.
Good morning, Chuck. Good study this morning.
Thank
Thanks
you.
A lot
good morning.
For your study too, Pastor. Chuck, you made a comment that you didn't understand why all of a sudden 5,000 believed, and you had Lazarus could have walked in and that wouldn't have done it, and all these other things, and yet now 5,000 believe. I honestly believe that the reason was even though they attempted to keep the resurrection quiet, they didn't want to let people know, I think the word was out. The word of Jesus' resurrection, and people didn't know what to do with that. And now Peter comes up and he tells them exactly what to do with that word and what to do with that resurrection and what impact that has on their life. And I believe that was what caused that many people to come to faith.
See what Pastor Ty says to say. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, and this is exactly what was the power of the resurrection. You know, we know that occasion Paul goes to Athens and he speaks there with the Athenians about some of their philosophies and the gods they worship and the unknown God, and they hear him gladly until he gets to the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that always causes the disruption. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that's the place where the truth really is found. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, we as Christians are most to be pitied of all the people in the world because we're based what we're doing on nothing. And the resurrection is the proof, not only that Christ paid for our sins, but that God's reconciled to the world through that death and resurrection.
Would it be more correct to say that Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 was a sermon that was well crafted for his hearers? So well crafted that it went right to the heart and produced a sense of repentance. That's what I take cut to the heart to mean. Prompting the question, what must we do? Instead
right.
of excuse making.
Mm-hmm.
Or is this a template for all Christian witness? So when you wind up having lunch with somebody who doesn't quite understand the things of God, can you just sort of pop Acts chapter 2 sermon out here and rework it a little bit for 2,000 years later and deliver it? Or would you say, no, we can't?
It's got some intricacies involved there. And these are all people who came to Pentecost, Jerusalem for Pentecost. These were observant, devout, religious people, if you can use that word, who had, at bare minimum, an instructive level that said, we know who the people of Israel are. We know what happened to them. We know who the heroes are. We know the basic Bible stories. So that he is able to refer to David, and everybody knows who David is. So, yeah, in a sense, his sermon was crafted for this audience.
Let me rephrase the question because we've got about a minute left.
Okay.
If you get an opportunity to witness the way Peter witnesses here, do you have to include something that cuts people to the heart?
I guess the best way to say that is we need to help them see that they are sinners, drowning in their own sin, and there's no rescue for themselves. They can't do it, but that God has the rescue. So we need to give them the law that kills and the gospel that makes alive, and that's what God's word does.
You see, I think it's that law part that some folks get hung up on. Because,
oh, yeah.
Because if I were to talk like this, I feel like more often than not, the person I'm talking to would say, what kind of a jerk are you? And, you know, and I would fail. They would leave. I wouldn't be able to witness.
Well, this is where the words of Paul come back, speaking the truth in love. If all you're doing is providing information, you know, that's not what Christ called us to.
Some people would say this is not speaking the truth in love, accusing people of, you know, killing the Christ and killing Jesus.
That was basic fact. It wasn't something debatable.
But it was offensive.
It had to be offensive. But the thing is, the Holy Spirit used it to help them admit the truth so they could then receive his gift.
Pastor Tice, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
It's a good thing we broke this chapter up into three sections. We're going to need every minute of it.
Well, you know, we can be a little long-winded if you give us the chance.
Pastor Ken Wagner, he is due up next on our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.